Now, a couple of weeks ago, you might remember it was Pancake Day on the Tuesday, followed by Ash Wednesday, the following day, the traditional start to Lent, which supposedly we're in the middle of right now. What are you giving up for Lent? I was asked by a churchgoer the previous Saturday whilst on the outreach team. What are you giving up for Lent? I hope your answer to that question will be the same one as I gave to that gentleman. Nothing. Giving up chocolates or sweets, cakes or biscuits or even alcohol for Lent isn't true fasting. Any more than having ash put on your forehead in the shape of a cross, as the Catholics do on Ash Wednesday, is a sign that you're a Christian. That's where we get the name Ash Wednesday from, the pagan practice of burning last year's palm crosses and smearing your ash on the forehead in the shape of a cross for all to see. When I worked down the road in the pharmacy that's now Boots, one of my assistants, one Ash Wednesday, not realising the Catholic practice, said to one lady, "Come here a minute, you've got a dirty mark on your forehead," as she tried to wipe it off with a tissue, much to the lady's horror. Matthew 6 and verse 16 has some stern warnings about such practices. For it says there, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. The only reward they will receive is the reward of people thinking that they are pious and religious, but that's it. No spiritual reward is promised." And Francois spoke more about this when he preached on Matthew chapter 6 a few weeks ago. So you can have a look at more of that later on if you wish. And prepare yourselves, those who were brought up as Catholics or in the Church of England. Something I read online said this: Lent is nothing more than a religious performance, an exercise in self-righteousness. Look at me. I'm giving up this or that for Lent. And the most tragic part is, many people believe that that such participation brings them closer to God, when in reality, they're clinging to a system that he never instituted. Many churches say that Lent is a preparation for Easter. But how does giving up something that's probably bad for you anyway genuinely prepare your hearts for the celebration of Easter? People say, well, didn't Jesus fast for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and that's what it's about? Well, no, because if you read your Bibles, Jesus fasted in the wilderness right at the start of his ministry, not in preparation for going to the cross. Lent, I'm afraid, has been made up by the Catholic Church and carried on by the Anglican Church for many years, but it has no biblical grounding. Preparing our hearts isn't just a 40-day thing before Easter. It should be every day that we examine our hearts and prepare to hear from and speak to the Lord and celebrate all that he is and give thanks for all that he has done. Preparation for a joyful festival like Easter needs careful consideration. And our reading from Nehemiah, we'll see how the people of Israel under Ezra the high priest prepared themselves for that celebration. You can tell I'm reading through the Old Testament at the moment because we'll be looking at chapters 8 and 9 of Nehemiah this morning. And for those of you who have your Bibles, and I hope you do, it's on page 491 of the Church Bibles. If you haven't got Church Bibles, it's one of those books tucked away just before you get to Job and Psalms. So if you open your Bibles in the middle, you should get to round about Psalms, and it's just before then. When I last spoke to you, we learned about one of the last great kings of Judah, King Hezekiah, who restored proper worship in the temple. And although he wasn't perfect, the people repented and turned back to the Lord from their idols. His son Manasseh, however, was just the opposite, for it tells us in 2 Chronicles 33 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. They are just alternative places of worship and alternative gods to worship. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. Nothing ever changes, for we see that today. People have put other idols in place of the true and living God, and they bow down to nature and say, isn't nature wonderful? Hasn't nature done this and that? Forgetting that it's the Lord Almighty who created those things in the first place. And moving on from Manasseh, Manasseh's grandson, King Josiah, tried to restore worship of the one true God. And despite the warnings of Jeremiah the prophet, eventually the nation turned its back on Yahweh and were taken into exile in Babylon. The Babylonians in turn were overrun by the Persians. And then over the next 70 years or so, Zerubbabel, a prince, being the grandson of one of the last kings of Judah, was allowed back to Jerusalem by King Cyrus of Persia in order to restore the temple which had been left to ruin. Ezra followed a few years later to restore worship in the temple, and as a scribe he was also able to restore and assemble much of the Old Testament, certainly the first few books of the Old Testament that we have now. Nehemiah himself, as you probably realize, followed a few years later to oversee the buildings of the walls of Jerusalem itself, and that can be seen in the first few chapters of Nehemiah. That's today's potted history lesson, and we're going to carry on from where Nehemiah had finished off building the walls and look at chapter 8, where it tells us about Ezra, the priest and scribe. After the temple and the walls of the city had been rebuilt and the Israelites had returned and settled back into their own towns, it says the people assembled as one man. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. They gathered in the square near the water gate. The water gate was an important place for meetings in Jerusalem from now on, as just inside the gate there was a large square where celebrations and meetings could be held. And also, as the name suggests, it was near the Gihon Spring, which was the main water supply for the city. It was this spring that King Hezekiah himself diverted in order to supply water to the city when it was under siege by the Assyrians. Water was diverted into the pool of Siloam, where Jesus himself, you might remember, would perform a miracle on both a lame man and later a blind man. And you can see that in John chapters 5 and chapters 9. The place where water would give life and bring healing also became the place where spiritual life would return to the nation of Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, which was actually the first day of the Jewish New Year, there was a new start for the people of God who'd been freed from slavery. What a picture pattern that is. A new start after being freed from slavery. Pictures the way a new Christian after his conversion has a new start with God because his sins are forgiven and he's put right with God. Ezra, the high priest and scribe, started reading from God's word, as important for their spiritual life as water was for their physical life. How fitting to start off a new year by reading God's word, and a timely reminder for us to start off not just a new year, but each new day reading from God's word. His mercies are new every morning, Lamentations tells us. So every morning should be a new day to thank him for his mercies and study more of him from his word. In verse 2 of Nehemiah chapter 8, we see that the whole assembly listening to God's word as one people, men and women and all who were able to understand, it tells us in verse 3. One reason why we take babies and toddlers and younger children out of the service is to teach them at a level that they can understand. But when they can reach an age at which they can understand more of God's word for themselves, we like them to stay in our assemblies too, as the youth has started doing recently. We've heard in the past some disquiet, I won't call it grumbling, which of course was a sin that angered the Lord as he brought the children out of Egypt. Disquiet, we'll say, about the length of services and sermons sometimes. But just look at verse 3. And see how long the people stood and listened to God's word being read by Ezra. No comfy red armchairs there. The people stood from daybreak till noon, about 6 hours. And they didn't get up for a drink of water or go to the toilet or fidgeted about looking at their phones or thinking what they're going to be doing for the rest of the day. No. Verse 3 tells us they listened attentively as the book of the law, the first 5 chapters of Genesis to Numbers, was read. In verse 4, we see that Ezra stood on a high wooden platform, not because he was more important than the people, 6 foot above contradiction, we used to call it in the Anglican Church, but so that people could see him and hear him better. And that's why we have a raised pulpit too, so that you can see and hear God's word being preached. As he opened God's word, the people stood as a mark of respect, we see in verse 5. As though they were in the very presence of God himself, which they were, without even realizing it. They were hearing God's word after it had been neglected for so long during the exile. What they heard caused them to bow down and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. And let's just remind ourselves as we look at verse 6 again, where it says, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And he opened it. The people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted up their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground because of what they had heard. In verses 7 and 8, we see that the Levites too moved amongst the crowd, explaining God's word and making it clear so that the people could not only hear God's word, but understand it too. Remember, some of these people had been brought up in Persia before returning to the promised land, and those few who had stayed behind when the rest went to exile probably only knew Aramaic, which was like the common people's language. So the Levites would have needed to both translate and explain it to the people. Whilst we're on about the Levites, full marks to Catherine for reading out all those names. I did tell her that she could skip over them if she wants and just say the Levites, but no, she was determined to read God's word fully. So as the Levites explained everything to the people, it was an early example of discipleship, getting alongside people and explaining God's word clearly. It's one thing to listen to God's word being preached, but sometimes you need someone to explain it to you at your own level and be able to ask questions. And that's what the Levites did. And that's what fellowship is about after the service too. Not discussing last night's TV or football or rugby results, but talking about the Lord and his word. In verse 9, we see that what the people heard made them weep. Perhaps they were reminded of things that have been forgotten over the years in exile, when God's laws have been put aside as they serve their Persian and Babylonian masters. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Sometimes God's word does point out our sin, rebuking and correcting us, and it should cause us to weep over the fact that we have offended a holy God. However, Nehemiah, in his great prayer in chapter 9, reminds the people in verse 17, the end of verse 17, which we'll come to later on, it says, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." The good news of the gospel is that God promises forgiveness to those who truly repent. And so there is room for great rejoicing, as we see in verse 10 of chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And again, let me just read that to you, where it says, "They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving meaning to the people, so that the people could understand what was being read." These people hadn't heard about the cross, yet they trusted God for his forgiveness and were joyful. So why would we not be joyful when week by week the gospel is preached from this pulpit, the good news about how a sinful person can be reconciled to a holy God because the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood to redeem his people from their sin? A once for all time perfect sacrifice, unlike the continual sacrifices in the temple. Christ's sacrifice paid the price for the sin of those who would turn away from their sin in true repentance, not like the false repentance of having your face daubed with ash. A righteousness from God that is by faith from beginning to end is given to us through Christ, not because of anything we do or don't do or give up or not give up. How can we not be joyful and give glory to God, knowing that all our sin has been atoned for and we are counted righteous through Christ? The people of Nehemiah's time left the gathering joyful and celebrated that day as sacred to the Lord our God, it says in verses 9 and 11. Is that how you treat the Lord's day? Do you leave here joyful after hearing God's word and keep the rest of the day sacred to the Lord your God? The next day they gathered round Ezra again, as we see in verses 13 and 14. They were reminded that this was a month set aside for what was called the Feast of Tabernacles. How fitting that a festival that reminded the people that they dwelled in tents or booths as they wandered in the wilderness after they'd been freed from slavery should now be reinstated as the people yet again returned from slavery. These people have been in slavery for nearly 100 years, returning in different stages rather than all at once. 3 generations had passed, and although the new generation had learned a new language whilst in exile, Ezra and the Levites gradually taught those who had returned how to behave as God's chosen people rather than as the world around them. And isn't that the same for us? God's word, as Paul was saying, teaches us how to behave as God's people rather than as the world around us. Should be the same with us. Reading God's word day by day and hearing it preached week by week should be changing the way we think. No matter how we were brought up or what we learned before we were converted, the Holy Spirit illuminating his word as we read it or hear it preached should be changing the way we think and behave, as it did the Israelites during Ezra and Nehemiah's time. So much so that we read in verse 15 that they wanted to tell everyone about it. After they'd heard about the Feast of the Tabernacles, it says in verse 15, that they should proclaim the word and spread it throughout their towns in Jerusalem. They had heard from God's word and they wanted to tell anybody else. How should that be for us too? We have heard God's word. We have heard about salvation. We have heard the gospel. And just like the Israelites wanted to tell people about the Feast of the Tabernacles, so we should too should be telling others about God's news. Not everyone will respond as they found. I'm sure not everybody came back into Jerusalem and started building these booths out of palm branches and olive branches and whatever else they could find to make these booths. Not everyone would have responded and come back for the celebration. And many on the outreach when we're there on a Saturday hold up their hand and say, "No thanks, I'm all right." But that shouldn't stop us telling people about our Saviour whenever and wherever the opportunity arises. It was a great week of celebrations, joyful celebrations. Nothing like it had been seen since the days of Joshua, nearly 1,000 years earlier. And hopefully our Easter celebrations will be just as joyful too, as we gather not for a full week, but for the whole weekend. It will start off on Maundy Thursday evening to commemorate the night that Jesus was betrayed. Following on Good Friday, when we reflect on the cross and Jesus crucified. Then we'll have lunch together and a gentle walk in Barraford. Saturday we'll have a barbecue and social to celebrate together, culminating in the great celebration of Jesus' resurrection on Easter Day. Again, followed by lunch together for those who can stop. The whole company that had returned from exile gathered to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. And at the end of verse 17, it tells us their joy was very great. Let's see if we too can gather together as one man to make our Easter celebrations just as joyful too. In verse 18, we see that day after day during the celebrations, Ezra read from the book of the law, which of course should be a Christian's daily habit too. The regular reading of God's word brings us closer to him as we learn more about him and his goodness, his mercy, his compassion and his grace. It should produce repentance from our sin and a changed life as we see what happened to the people of Israel as they read God's word. If you've got your Bibles, just turn over the page to chapter 9 of Nehemiah. And we'll just look at the first three verses quickly as we draw to a close. So it's like 3 weeks and a bit later. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their place and confessed their sins and the wickedness of the father. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Yes, they did have dust on their heads and wore sackcloth, not to show how religious they were, like the Catholics on Ash Wednesday, but to symbolize that they had truly repented. They had separated themselves from the things of the world and acknowledged the wickedness of their fathers, which had caused them to be taken into exile in the first place. And they confess their own sin. 3 hours they stood and listened to God's word again. And for 3 hours they turned to God in confession and worship. Confession because they knew they had offended a holy God. And worship because they learned from his word that Yahweh was also a God of compassion and forgiveness, as I read to you earlier. If you've got your Bibles, look at the end of chapter 9 and verse 17. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. For the Christian, reading God's word day by day leads to a changed life, as the Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written works in our life to sanctify us, pointing us to the Lord Jesus and making us more like him. In a few weeks' time, it will be our Easter celebrations. Let's prepare not by giving up something, but by taking up something. Take up reading God's word more, praying more, repenting where necessary and rejoicing in God's glorious provision through Christ. Let's not just have a 7-week temporary denial of something we probably shouldn't be having anyway, but a daily life of denial, taking up our cross daily, as Francois often says, and following our Master rather than our own desires. It was at one of the Feast of the Tabernacles that Jesus stood up and proclaimed these words. And if you want to look them up later, you can find them in John chapter 7 and verse 37. And it reads this. On the last and greatest day of the feast, that was the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." You have the connection with the Watergate where this celebration took place. "Whoever believes in me, as scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." And he wasn't talking about actual water. He was talking about his Holy Spirit that will be given to all believers. How appropriate that by the water gate where that feast took place, Jesus promised the living water of life to all who would believe. That invitation still stands today. If you are spiritually thirsty, if you long to know more about Jesus, come to him in repentance and faith and drink of his Holy Spirit. He will well up within you, it promises, as a refreshing stream of water brings life and vitality to a dry and thirsty land. As in Ezra's time, this will bring repentance and renewal and cause great joy and rejoicing in your own life. And if you want to know more about that later on, as time is getting on, have a word with me afterwards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from so long ago that still have relevance to our lives today. How the people first of all read from your word and saw that that taught them about their own sin. But it also taught them how to be put right with you and how that led to great joy and rejoicing in their lives as they prepared properly for a great celebration. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's just the same for us today as we read your word, as we are convicted of our sin, as we repent and come to you in repentance and faith. There can be great rejoicing because we know that we are forgiven. Because you are a great and compassionate God, slow to anger and wanting to draw your people to yourself. So we pray, Lord, that we may consider the proper way to prepare for a celebration like Easter. Not to give things up, but to take things up, to take up more reading, to take up more praying. To take up more time spent with you, the true and living God. We praise your holy name, Lord. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.